Tape recorded message number TL-440. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Our studies will begin with verse 20. I closed a little hurriedly in the last study. I get so wrapped up in these studies that I forget to watch the clock, even though it is right in front of my face. Sometimes I forget to watch it and have to close rather hurriedly. If I run over time, why, it really spoils the tape. But I closed in a hurry, and there are just a few more words that I want to say about profit. I do not believe that there is anyone at all on this earth today that God has commissioned as a prophet. And by prophet, I do not mean someone who foretells the future, which is the common use of that term today, and people believe that prophecy has to do with the future. But there is no one at all that God has commissioned or authorized to speak in his behalf. In these days in Israel, if a man needed information from God, if he were important in Israel and could seek God for information in regard to any matter, he would go to the one who was already established in some way by God as the prophet. And he would speak the word of God to them. As God said, I will put my words in his mouth. Now, God's word to me is not in the mouth of any man, except as that man might be quoting scripture. But I don't need someone to quote scripture to me. I can find in a word for myself, and God's word for me is contained right in the pages of this book that I have before me that we commonly call the Bible. Old Testament and New Testament, I believe to be the verbally inspired Word of God. And by verbally, I mean that God inspired the very words there that is used. So today, God's Word for any of us is contained right within this book. And there is nothing outside of it. I do not believe that there's any message for us in the stars, or any message for us in the pyramids, or anything at all today where men might claim that they're finding the Word of God. I believe that we're shut up to the Word, and that this Word will fully equip us unto every good work that God has called us to do. Trouble is, most men never make very much use of it. Well, that was the prophet. Now we're told in verse 20, but the prophet, which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, whether shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Here was a prophet who presumed to speak a word in God's name, a word that God had not commanded, probably urging them to go after other gods and so on, which God certainly disallowed. This one was to be put to death. Well, if you shall say in your heart, if you had asked this question, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? How can we tell what word he has not spoken? You notice that this is placed in the negative, and I believe that there's a reason for that. God would positively make himself clear. But as to whether some word had not been spoken by God or not, they said, how shall we know this? They would know it if God spoke the word. Well, the answer was, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. That is, don't give him any reverence. Don't show any respect for him as a prophet. Do not fear him in any way if he has spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Now, I realize that there is a major difficulty here. that men like Isaiah spoke of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pardon me, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I did not mean to say second coming. Certainly Isaiah spoke of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That never came to pass in Isaiah's lifetime. So how would they know whether to put him to death or not? And the answer is simply this, that whenever God spoke, he made it plain as to whether this would be fulfilled in the near future, maybe in the lifetimes of these people, or whether it would be fulfilled in the distant future and that this rule would not apply. My confidence in God is that when he spoke, he could make himself plain, and that from these prophecies today in studying them, we can tell whether they're future or not. And certainly these people would know, and whether the prophet was speaking of the far distant future, pardon me, even the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether he was speaking in the present. So we just simply have to leave this to the Lord. Now in chapter 19, we have a matter which is definitely related to the social customs of that time. I've said this before, and it needs to repeat it again and again. Anyone who takes the Bible and tries to make it to be just simply directions and rules of practice for the present time, that one makes a great mistake. But if we take in view that some of the Bible was spoken in regard to the past, some to the present, and some in regard to the future, well, then I think we can come to a better understanding of these things. Now, one thing that existed at this time was a very strong custom, a custom that actually amounted to an unwritten law among men. You know, there are such things as unwritten laws. And this custom stood as an unwritten law, and it had to do with the avenging, with the one who was called the Avenger of Blood, in which the closest relative of a man who had been killed, he was supposed to seek out the killer and to take his life and avenge himself of the blood of that man. This was a unwritten law, and it was not a law that God saw fit to change. Don't ask me why, I don't know, but God did not see fit to change it. Now, but notice this. He says, when the Lord, that's Yahweh thy God, hath cut off the nations, whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, that is, you dispossess them, and you dwell in their cities and in their houses, because they were going to take over everything, then you shall separate three cities for thee in the midst of the land. They were to take three cities in the midst of the land and separate this land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coast of the land, that is, the borders of the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. Anyone at all who killed a person could flee thither. But that's not the end of it. Now, this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in times past, that is, there was no premeditation, no hatred, then he could flee to this city, and there the Avenger of Blood could not touch him. Now, when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor, to hew wood, that is, to cut wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke, to fetch is to bring, of course, his hand brings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and when the head slippeth in the helve, as we would call it, the head slips off of the axe handle and lighteth upon his neighbor, an accident that happens has happened many times in countries where people cut wood, and this man should die, he shall flee unto one of these cities and he shall live. This was the rule. He should flee there, lest the Avenger of the Blood pursue the slayer. Now this is where we get the word, the Avenger of this man's blood. He would do it, you see, while his heart is hot. He's angry. And overtake him. It's really the word soul here. Do this while the soul is hot. because the soul is always connected with the emotions, and anger is really one of our strongest emotions. Not good, but one of the strongest emotions. And men that do things in anger often act too hurriedly. So he overtake him, and because the way is long, and slay him. Whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. So that's what these cities were provided for. In the seventh verse, he says, "Wherefore I command thee, saying, Thou shalt separate three cities for thee." So that these cities would be in three different locations, that no man would have to travel too far to get into one of them. "Thou shalt separate these three cities for thee. And if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, your borders, as he has sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, and to walk in his ways, then thou shalt add three cities more for thee beside these three, so that there would be six cities of refuge. That innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." An inheritance is a portion, and so blood be upon thee. "But if any man hate his neighbor, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally, that he die," and that word there is the word soul, and to smite a man to the soul was to smite him so that he died. That was the word that they used for it. But it's translated wrong here, for it is the word nephesh, translated mortally here, which means soul, "and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city," the elders were the rulers, "shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him in the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him." You see, he premeditated this murder. He was lying in wait for the one. "Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee." This was the word of God to them. We live in a time when there is much more pity for the robber than there is for the victim, especially when he comes to trial. Much more pity for the murderer than they forget all about the man or woman that he murdered. And he says, "You do this that it may go well with thee." We're not saying that these are laws for today. We're saying that these are the laws for Israel. And in their times and in their customs, these were in complete harmony with all the wisdom of God. Verse 14 of chapter 19. "Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they have old time have set in thine inheritance." Now, today, when a surveyor surveys a plat, he carries with him, as a rule, a certain short pieces of pipe that he will drive into the ground, and that becomes a mark for the boundary line. It's hard to find them at later time because they'll rust away. They last longer, of course, than a wooden stake, but in time they rust away. So he says, "No man shall remove this boundary line." This was usually, they liked to find the long pointed stone if they could, and set this up for a landmark. Or it could be a certain round stone, and maybe marked in a certain way, but he was not to remove his neighbor's landmark from the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. In verse 15 he says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established." So one man's word was not enough in regard to action against another man. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall the matter be established. Now, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which was wrong, this would be perjury, of course, what we call perjury today, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, Now, they could do that in that day. The Lord's presence was known, and they could actually stand before him. This is before the priest and the judges, which shall be in those days, because this was the theocracy, and God would back up these men. You know, if you put God into all of these things, they give us no difficulty. I've said in the past that there's so much men that have trouble with the ark and the flood, how Noah kept all of these animals and so on. Well, you just put God into the ark, and every problem is taken care of, and God must have been in that ark because he said, "Come thou and all thy house in the ark." He didn't say go, but he said come, and the indication would be that he was already there. So if you put God into all of these things, they offer no problem. There's no place today that a person could go and stand before the Lord. Most people think if you go into a church now, you're standing before the Lord, for this is God's house, even though God has said that he does not dwell in temples that are made with hands. Many people think if you could go to the Vatican and stand in the Vatican, you'd be standing before the Lord, but you wouldn't be standing before the Lord, just be standing before a man that the cardinals selected, and oftentimes by means of a lot of political reasons and by political chicanery, as is well known. But in this day, two men could go and stand before the Lord. And let me tell you, the man in the wrong wouldn't want to take a chance on this. He probably agreed and said, "Yes, I'm not telling the truth." It probably just the very fact that this could be done in those days. So remember, the situation was entirely different than what it is today. There is no place on this earth where anyone could go to stand before the Lord, except just right where you are now, or where you might be tomorrow, or where you might be next year. Then in your prayer you could stand before the Lord, but not for this reason in the days of grace. Now, if they did this, these two men, one saying this and the other saying that, then the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and has testified falsely against his brother, then shall he do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, and by this means so shalt thou put the evil away from among you. Of course, if someone would say, "Well, how will they know? What kind of an inquisition could they make that would tell them which one was telling the truth?" Now listen, when God told them to do a thing, he backed it up. Remember that. If you'd bring this down to the present time, well, God wouldn't back it up. But God backed it up, and they knew. Then we read in verse 20, "And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you." God said, all you'll have to do is do this once. And those that hear shall fear, and this will be the end of such evil among you. I know it was harsh, but you either let it go on and grow into a multitude of lies so that every man was lying about his neighbor for his advantage, as men seem to be doing today. Characteristic of them is that they are false witnesses and slanders all the time. And or else nip it right in the bud. And inasmuch as they had not entered the land, this law would become effective just as soon as they were in the land, and it has established the judges. And then when this happened to one man, and all the people heard and they saw, and they feared, that brought an end to it. So don't say that God was not wise in doing it. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. But this was all to be on a complete judicial basis in which God himself was involved. This could never go wrong, because God himself had ordered it, and therefore he was involved in it. And so don't say that this was just the law in Israel, eye for eye. This was the law of God, and God was very much involved in it. He would see that there would be no injustice, for the judge of all the earth would do that which is right. And people who try to say that the law was so harsh, it was severe. But let me tell you, the very severity would result in the committing of no more any such evil among you. So that is the way that it was to be. Really what it says here, thine eye shall not pity, but soul shall go for soul. That is the word nephesh twice. It is not the word for life. It is not kayam or any other words that might be translated life. But it's soul for soul. Nephesh is the Hebrew word, a word that most certainly means soul in the Old Testament. Now we come to the laws of warfare, because these people would most certainly be involved in war. When people have a land and have it under God, it seems to stir up Satan. When people have anything and have it in the hand of God, it seems to stir up Satan. When a man becomes a property of God, he finds out Satan is going to be stirred up. As almost everyone who has truly believed, that is, exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will certainly know. Let a man cast his lot with the truth and say, I have chosen the way of truth, and he will be amazed at how much warfare that he will stir up. Well, this was a nation that he was dealing with, so while ours would be conflict, but this would be actual warfare. Now, he says here, when you go out to battle against thine enemies, there would be time when they would have to go out to battle against their enemies. God sets the conditions under which they would go out. But when they did go out to battle against the enemies, then you see horses and chariots and a people more than thou, that is, greater in number than you are. Don't be afraid of them, for Jehovah thy God is with thee. And he would take their side against any nation. God will not take sides against any nation today. These people that think that a country can go to war and God's on their side, and so on, as so many even claim right today in their wars, God's going to give them battle. Anybody that's foolish enough to think that God takes sides in a football game or a baseball game, let me tell you, they're just a little short of insanity as far as spiritual things are concerned. Maybe not as far as other things are concerned, but God just doesn't take sides in this dispensation of grace. Wouldn't be gracious for him to do so. Then he says, the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. He was the one that brought them up. And it shall be when you're come nigh unto the battle, and you see this would almost be hand-to-hand conflict in which men would fight with spears, which could not be thrown too far, and would be more effective if they were held in the hand and pushed into the enemy. But most of it would be with shield and sword. Then the priest, this was God's priest, shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, you approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Fear not, don't be afraid. Do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. Because if they were, this could cause panics among their ranks. The next thing you know, why, the whole army would be fleeing. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you, to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house and has not dedicated it? And is he hasn't yet taken possession of it and lived in it? He'd build a new house. Well, let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. Another man take it over and make use of it. Now, what man is he that planteth a vineyard, that not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return into his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. See, the idea is probably this man would be thinking more about his house and about the battle, more about his vineyard than about the task that was before him. So when anybody talks to you about joining in the battle of truth, you better make up your mind that you can, better make up your heart, I should say, that you can keep your mind upon it, no matter what comes up. Then it says, What man is there that hath betrothed the wife, and he's not taken her? You see, betrothal was equal to a binding commitment, like our marriage ceremony is. It wasn't an engagement. The betrothal was equal to the marriage, but he's not yet taken her. Well, let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her, which he'd have every right to do, because the one who possessed her was dead. Now, the officers speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there among you that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. You say, well, it looks like that would just decimate the army. It could have. It could have, and if it did, then God would simply fight with what was left. Gideon did such a thing in the book of Judges, where he said, let those that be fearful and faint-hearted, and several other suggestions, got the number down to 300, and the Lord said, by the 300 I'll conquer. And it was by Gideon's band that he conquered. So if the army is simply just decimated until few and left, then that's what the Lord will fight with. You see, you put the Lord in this, and there's no difficulty. If you just make it simply a human thing, then it would be the greatest possible difficulty. Now, verse 9, it shall be when the officers made an end of speaking unto the people, they say they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. There would be those who would be set over them as captains or leaders. Verse 10, when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then first of all you proclaim peace unto it, saying, we do not come to fight. We come to settle a disagreement. We come to make peace. And it shall be, if it make thee an answer of peace, and say, we want peace too, and then open unto thee, it shall be that all the people that are found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. But if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then you shall besiege it. Then when the Lord thy God, that is Yahweh thy Elohim, hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. They were to clear up this source of trouble to their people, their borders, and their country by slaying every male with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the cattle, all that is in the city, even the spoil thereof, you shall take unto yourself, commonly called the spoils of war. Thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. The Lord thy God gave them this. Now, verse 15, thus shalt thou do unto all cities which are very far off from thee. Now notice, do this to these cities which are very far off from thee, which are not cities of these nations. The nations will be mentioned in the 17th verse. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for a portion, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. Thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. Now this was God's judgment. It resulted in his punishment, and they were to be destroyed, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations. I would suggest from all the rest of history that we have that these were a people, a clever people, in league with Satan himself and partaking of his subtleties and stratagems and cleverness. And God knew very well that his people, Israel, could be easily led aside by them and be a constant trouble to them, and so that they would not teach them to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Yahweh your God. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time, in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof, but forcing an axe against them. For thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is a man's life. Don't cut these down to employ them in the siege. They could use these, they could use them as battering rams, and they could use them to build ladders, and they could use them for their own protection as they moved from spot to spot, and they were not to do this. Just the trees which thou knowest, they be not trees for meat. Trees that bear no food. You can destroy and cut them down. And thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee, and build it until it be subdued. Now those were the laws of warfare. They couldn't have very much application today, but they did have application in that time. And remember, put God into all of it. He puts himself into it, so let's leave him there and not take him out. If you put God into it, everything makes sense, because God would make it make sense. God would make it be right, because the judge of all the earth cannot do that except which is right. Chapter 21 has to do with inquest for someone slain. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Remember that he always puts himself into it. He's found lying in the field, and it be not known who is slain him. Then your elders and your judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city shall take an ephah, which has not been worked with, and which has not drawn in the yoke. This is just the young calf, never been used as a beast of burden, and never pulled a plow. Verse 4. The elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, a valley which is neither eared nor sown, that is, has produced no growing grain, and there's none been planted there. And they shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. They were to kill it. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless the name of Yahweh. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. It was by their word. That's what the priests were to do. Now I know this went completely awry because Israel did not keep up with it. They tried to be like other nations, and this failed. But they really never put it into its proper use. But all the elders of that city, the next unto slain man, shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Yahweh, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood upon thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. You'll put it away. And this they were to do. Now, here we have what are commonly called domestic regulations. Verse 10, when thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God, notice, Yahweh thy God, delivered them into thine hands, thou hast taken them captive. You seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that you would have her to be thy wife. Then thou shalt bring her home to thine house. She shall shave her head and pare her nails, as these would seem to have to do with her worship of other gods. She shall put the raiment of her captivity from off of her, the clothes that she wore that were distinctive of her part of another nation, and she shall remain in thine house and bewail her father and her mother a full month. After a full month thou shalt go in unto her, and be her husband, and see, she shall be thy wife. Now, this could only be with those nations that are afar off. It could not be a woman of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites, because the Lord has already spoken two or three times concerning them. But, he says, it shall be, if you have no delight in her. See, there was no courtship, there was no engagement, and so whether he delighted in her or not, had to be found out after she had become his wife. It shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will. This is also the word for soul. These two words here, she will, is the Hebrew word nephesh, has to do with her desire. You see, desire is one of the emotions, and therefore they could use the word soul just to express this emotion. Wheresoever she will, thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. Now, verse 15, this becomes quite important. I want you to notice this carefully. If a man have two wives, this was in the day when polygamy was practiced. A man had two wives, one beloved and another hated. Now, let's not take the word beloved here. If we know their marriage customs and the marital relationships, these words would really take on a somewhat different meaning than what they mean to us today. I would translate them, I wouldn't know. And no one has ever really come up with a good suggestion except to say that one was loved and the other was loved less. Not just hated. But they bore him children, both the beloved and the hated. And if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he shall not make the son of the beloved firstborn above the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. Now this shows you how the word firstborn is used twice. It's used in two different ways. It's used twice, I mean to say, in two different ways. Firstborn just as to primogeniture, that is on the calendar date. Now, like I could say, I was born ahead of my younger brother. I was, by some 5 years ahead of my younger brother. That would just be, I would be the firstborn of we two. But the word firstborn had to do with the inheritance also. The one who took over the family, took over all responsibility, took over all the wealth, but of course he had great responsibilities looking after all the rest. Just like the father had the responsibility of looking after all of his children, so the firstborn, when he took over, he had to look after all of his brothers, set them up with land and in business as if they were his own sons. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn. You've got to acknowledge him as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. You see, that's why the term firstborn came to mean sovereign, as it is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read that he is the firstborn of all creation, it doesn't say there that he was firstborn of all that was born. It doesn't say that he was first created of all that are created. It says he is firstborn of every creation. And that means that he's sovereign. Every creation he inherits. Goes on to say whether these be thrones or principalities or powers. All these were created by him and for him. So, Jesus Christ has the right of the firstborn. It isn't because he was born first, but this is because that this right was given to him. Now comes something somewhat strange. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, they've disciplined him and maybe punished him, yet he will not hearken unto them. Then shall his father and mother lay hold on him. They've done all they could. This was God's instructions. Bring him unto the elders of his city, and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. That is the way that they described him, a glutton and a drunkard, rebellious and stubborn. Well, this is their testimony. Certainly there wouldn't be any false witness here. The father and mother would not provide a false witness and say these things if they were not true. They had to do this. They had no choice in the matter. So all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. This was the method of capital punishment in Israel. We have many methods of capital punishment, and today they are even looking for other methods which they claim will be more humane. I doubt if with men there is such a thing as an actually humane method of capital punishment. But the Jewish method was to stone a man with stones until he be dead, and the way that they did it, of stretching the man out with the chest up on the ground, and the first stone was a great heavy one, and when this crashed down into his chest, the shock would stop the heart and he died immediately. Then the others just simply cast their smaller stones to show that they agreed in this and participated in this matter. That's why the Lord said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. If it's a little stone, that would do no damage. But the first stone did the real damage and brought almost surely immediate unconsciousness to the one who was so condemned. The Roman method of capital punishment was to behead a man with the sword. That was very quick and, I guess, somewhat painless, but they did it. Our methods of capital punishment is the hangman's noose, the firing squad, the electric chair, the gas chamber. And now I understand they are experimenting with deadly drugs which would be injected into the man by the hypodermic needle. Well, it's hard for a man to put a man to death, but here this one was to be put to death, and thus he says, you'll put evil away from among you. The very start of this, you'll get it out. Now, we have allowed this thing to go on today where stubborn and rebellious children, which is a characteristic of the concluding days, that they just simply are running the entire show. Parents are ruled by stubborn and rebellious children. They're afraid to contradict them and afraid to take stand against them. Of course, they could take no such stand as this, but this is how severe the law was. Now, verse 22, it says, if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, which was a custom among nations of that day, that after a man was put to death, he was hung up on a tree. Some say that he was just simply stood up and ropes were tied about him with a indication of the crime that he committed was put over his head. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt anywise bury him that day, and with them this would be before sunset at night, as we would say 6 o'clock. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Severe as it may be, the harsh as it may be, God is in all of this. And if you take him out, you'll have nothing at all but difficulty. And put him in, you know that the judge of all the earth could do no wrong. The judge of all the earth does right. Well, our time is up. In fact, I'm just a little beyond. But I thank you for listening. We'll take up the study of the next chapter in our next lesson. May the Lord bless you.